Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to take a look at Colossians, and then we're going to take a look at Philemon. And then we will go on to First and Second Timothy and Titus, and then we'll make our summary remarks. Now, as we have been noting in our chronology, Colossians and Philemon stand within this middle period in Paul's writing, his first imprisonment, and their sister letters to Philippians and Ephesians. They stand in the early 60s. Paul's letter to the Colossians is written once again to a church that he has not personally established. And we were talking on our last meeting about how the gospel radiated out from these commercial and economic centers that Paul labored in, and Ephesus was one of those centers. And Colossae, you might say, is a suburb of Ephesus, a little distant suburb, but it is a suburb. And apparently a man by the name of Epaphras, Colossians 1:7, while he was in Ephesus, was converted by Paul and then returned to his hometown in Colossae, there to establish a church. Now, Paul has written this letter to the Colossians to deal with some problems, some theological problems which have arisen since the church was established. And Paul now is in prison. However, he is in a position where he can communicate with quite a bit of freedom, both to individuals who come to see him and to his churches. And so his ministry continues not only as a witness within the particular place that he finds himself confined, but also his larger ministry continues. And you might say his lieutenants are able to come and go freely. So Paul can send Timothy and others out to continue the ministry under his direction. Now, Epaphras has come to Paul, and undoubtedly perplexed and needing theological guidance and direction because of the theological problems that have appeared in Colossae. And Epaphras does not feel capable of dealing with that, and so he turns to Paul, and Paul writes this letter. At the same time, apparently, Paul also writes the little letter to Philemon, which we'll look at just for a moment or two after we take a peek at Colossians. In reading Colossians, we almost really need to read the second chapter before we read the first chapter, because the second chapter tells us what the problem is that Paul is addressing in the first chapter. So let's take a look at chapter 2, and we'll recreate the historical situation. Paul, the chapter 2 contains several warnings. He says in 2:4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." So there's some tricky talkers who are around, and Paul is concerned about that. 2:8, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now, this whatever this counter-movement is, whatever this heresy is, it's human, it's philosophical in its orientation. Paul sees it as being empty. This is a fairly traditional Christian view of philosophy. Calvin described the philosophers as guilty of fluttering their brain. Okay, so Paul's warning them here. According to the elemental spirits of the universe, stoicheia tou kosmou, this phrase can be applied in a lot of different areas. In the Gnostic systems, the elemental spirits of the universe, or the principalities and powers, were actually angels who ruled the stars, the planets within our solar system, that control the destiny of the world. And here, those of you who've been hearing Hal Lindsey on Tuesday nights, Hal talking about Mystery Babylon and this whole passing down through history, both culture, both east and west, of star worship and the assumption that the stars control our destiny and our fate, and this passed through various cultures, and Paul deals with it here and sees Paul's critique of you might say of pagan religion and idolatry and what have you is, on the one hand, it's empty, it's vain, it's really nothing. And you can go back to Isaiah and read about this. Isaiah has a really crushing little critique of the idolater. The idolater goes out and he cuts down a tree and he brings it up in and he carves it and he makes a god out of part of it and he sets it up and worships the god, and then out of the other part, the shavings and things that are left over, he builds a little fire and cooks himself dinner. Which, as far as Isaiah is concerned, kind of shows the absurdity, you know, of the whole enterprise. And the biblical critique of idolatry is twofold. Number one, idols don't go anywhere, and number two, they don't say anything. And the living God both goes someplace and he says a lot. And so, so on the one hand, they're vanity and emptiness, and on the other hand, idolatry or paganism and what have you are seen in the Bible as being under the control of the powers of darkness and evil and Satan. And Satan's, you might say, his leagues, his hosts, his angelic representatives. And all of this is a massive delusion brought upon mankind to keep them from the knowledge of the true God. So Paul sees the vanity and the emptiness of the idols on the one side, and he also sees their power on the other side. Remember back in 1 Corinthians where he talks about, you know, being in league with demons and what have you. We'll be getting that, Bill will be getting that later, but that's in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Okay. So he continues to warn. Verse 15, he talks about how Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them triumphing over them in him. All of these angelic hosts and the powers of darkness have been disarmed and conquered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Their evil, powerful, personal power has been broken. Let me stop here and pause and just make a little theological footnote comment about evil. Now, if you're going to deal with a biblical worldview, you have to make one basic commitment, and that is to a personal universe. The Bible knows really nothing about an impersonal world. This is the heritage of Greek philosophy. And the Bible really wouldn't describe God as being omniscient, omnipresent, what have you. These abstract concepts of God. The Bible sees God as the living, powerful, personal creator who speaks the worlds into existence, who controls them with his will. And this is, of course, all the anthropomorphic language of the Bible. And a lot of people, you know, the sophisticates criticize the Bible. They say, oh, yes, well, Freud was right. You see, we just projected the big giant father figure out on the screen of the universe. And because we're so insecure and what have you, we have to worship that big giant projection. Well, without dealing with the Freudian question at this point, let me just say that you have to make a fundamental commitment, and that is that the God of the Bible is a personal, living, real, moving, active, loving, powerful being. And he creates a personal world. In other words, God as a person doesn't create impersonally. He creates personally. And the summit of this is man creating his own image for a relationship with himself. Now, that's been broken through the entrance of sin into the world. And of course, it was very common in the latter part of the 19th and perhaps the early, at least the first third of the 20th century, for the theologians on the liberal side to scoff at the biblical understanding of evil, and especially of the devil. Why, you know, this doesn't exist. My gosh, that was in the Middle Ages. I was trying to get medieval and Middle Ages all together into one word, and it didn't work. Anyway, this grew out of the superstitions of those people, witches and all that stuff. You know, and modern science has liberated us from all that superstition, you know, and we no longer dance for the rain god to dump on us. We build a dam, you know, and we've been liberated from all this. Isn't this wonderful? And so modern theology, not orthodox or conservative theology, but modern theology pretty well embraced that. It was kind of embarrassing. In the 20th century, this was to be the Christian century. The best known journal of liberal Protestantism in the United States bears that name, The Christian Century. And that was to be the 20th century, where evolution had reached its zenith, there would be no more war, there'd be no sorrow or suffering, all this would just kind of dissipate away as man had finally evolved into some kind of perfection. Well, of course, today the whole scene has changed historically and what have you. There's a profound sense of evil. And so the neo-Orthodox theologians began to talk about evil again, and they realized that evil was something larger than simply what man could cook up on his own. In other words, they became convinced that there was something a little more going on here. History became a little spooky. You just couldn't say that Adolf Hitler, you know, some kooky Viennese artist who was painting picture postcards out there, one day said, you know, I think I'll, you know, go to Germany and lead a little political movement, and pretty soon he ended up as Der Führer and leading this whole, the most enlightened, the most scientific, the most humanistic, the most brilliant cultural bastion in all of Western civilization, leading them right down the path with these obnoxious racial theories and all of this Ein Blut, Ein Volk, Ein Führer. That was it. One blood, one people, one leader. And off we go. And 6 million Jews went in the gas chambers. And, so the theologian said, yes, evil does seem to be a little bigger, you know, than just one strutting funny little man with a mustache and hair down over one eye, you know, and this silly little armband with a funny swastika on it. It's something more must be going on here. So Paul Tillich, in his philosophical theology, talked about the demonic. And there were analogies drawn out of the human life, like cancer and things like this, you know, something that kind of comes upon the human body from without, a virus or whatever, takes over, destroys, you know, and they drew some... But they weren't willing to go all the way with the Bible in terms of its personalism, you see, and that's the ambivalence. That's where Athens and Rome, pardon me, where Athens and Jerusalem are always in conflict, because Athens wants to talk about the demonic and Jerusalem wants to talk about the devil. Athens wants to talk about the ground of being, you know, God who is super personal, and Jerusalem wants to talk about the Heavenly Father who wills and loves and hates sin. And so Tertullian, one of the crazy church fathers, you've got to get turned on to Tertullian sometime. He's really, in some ways, he's kind of heretical. In other ways, he's probably the most beautiful of the church fathers after Paul. Because he's kind of a wild man. He says, what has Athens to Jerusalem? You know, or the academy. And Tertullian talks about the foolishness of the gospel. When we come to believe, Tertullian says, what is it? When we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we come to believe that there is nothing else to believe. Aha, that's good stuff. Okay. Well, anyway, so you just have to make a decision about this. Are you going to commit yourself to the personalism of the Bible, or are you not? And if you do, then to be consistent, you know, you've got to face the fact that evil is personal too. And you can't depersonalize it or impersonalize it. Emil Brunner, who was one of the outstanding Swiss theologians of the 20th century, and Brunner is not orthodox in his theology. However, he was not orthodox in the sense that he did not believe in the Bible as the Word of God, and he questioned certain doctrines. And yet, Brunner has very much to teach us for a mature Christian. Anyway, Brunner was lecturing at Smith College after the Second World War, and he was talking about the devil. And Brunner had been sitting on the edge of Nazi Germany and watched this whole Holocaust sweep across Europe, and what have you. And he was talking about the devil. You know, well, afterward, one of the little co-eds at the Smith College raised her hand. She says, "Dr. Brunner, you've been talking about the devil. You don't believe in the devil, do you?" And Brunner said, "Believe in him? I've seen him." That's what happened in the 20th century. Okay, back to the text. Therefore, 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. 2:17 will prepare you for the book of Hebrews tomorrow, so you meditate on 2:17. Anyway, along with this philosophy, this vain deceit, this elemental tradition and beguiling speech and this kind of the principalities and the powers, this speculative theology, there is this kind of legalism and kind of rigorousness coming in relating to food and drink and festivals and things like that. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on self-abasement at worship of angels. There's a very real asceticism here working Worship of angels taking his stand on visions puffed up without reason in his sensuous mind, not holding to the head. Then he speaks of these, with Christ you have died, verse 20, to the elemental spirits of the universe, to the powers of the demons and the stars. And by the way, Christians must rise with one voice today and denounce astrology. Notice this, I love this phrase, sensuous mind, by reason of his sensuous mind. You think about, you know, when you read the word sensuous, you think about sensuous body. But do you realize that the mind is sensuous? There's a sensuality of the mind which has to do, as Emil Kaye used to say, he talked about Plato and the ontological deviation. Those of you, don't worry about it if you don't know anything about Plato. But as what Kaye used to say about Plato was that God gave us a mind basically to be a receiver. And with Plato, the mind became a creator. And the mind, Plato, to quote Kaye, colonized reality with abstractions. And then he made those abstractions reality. And Plato withdrew from this world, through his reason, created this world of ideas and ideals and the good, and then he called that the real. And you can see the deviation of all of Western intellectual history from that point on. Naughty Plato. Honor him as a great thinker and then condemn him as a heretic. And don't traffic with Plato. I mean, you've got to know Plato, you know, like you've got to know Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy, and Joseph Smith and the whole rest of them. You've got to know that. But don't, if I may use this comes from Unamuno, but don't go to bed with him. Now, that's a sexual metaphor, and it sounds a little offensive, especially from a Presbyterian minister teaching the Bible. But that's Unamuno said that, and the idea there, you see, is it's one thing to know Plato, and it's another thing to have a relationship with Plato out of which you start creating something. And that's exactly what the Colossians were doing. Okay. Sensuous mind. Boy, look at these phrases. God, you need to meditate on this scripture. Well, verse 20. If with Christ you've died, I'll never get through this. Elemental spirits of the universe. Okay, well anyway. Now, well, you get the picture. What's going on in Colossae? It's a kind of a legalism. It's a kind of an intellectualism. It's a philosophical ism. It's you know, seeing the angels and the principalities and the planets and all of this is being entered in. It's a kind of a big, giant Mrs. Mulligan stew. It's hard to get your fingers on it. But it's all going on. And basically, the spirit of Colossae, which is the spirit of Hellenism, is the spirit of syncretism. If the early Christians had come to Rome offering a savior, Rome would have embraced them. There would have been no lions, no Colosseum, no flaming human torches. Because Rome loves saviors. And Jesus would have gone into the pantheon along with all the rest. Put him right up there with Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and the whole bunch of them. But the offense of Christianity is that the Christians came to Rome offering not a Savior, but the Savior. And Rome couldn't stand it. And the Roman spirit is the spirit of syncretism. By the way, that's the spirit of Hinduism too. Sure, we'll accept Jesus. He's just another manifestation. Okay. But what syncretism does, it becomes competitive to the one Lord. You see? Polytheism. We'll just spread the gods out a little bit. Worship Christ, that's fine. You see? But here, try these others too, just to make sure. Christ may let you down. You better have a little Aphrodite in your faith. Okay. Now we go back to the first chapter of Colossians, we see what Paul does. The best defense is a great offense. Paul doesn't begin by saying, listen, you terrible Colossians, you're blowing it again, you know, you're going after idols, you're recreating all of these things, you know, you're worshiping angelic spirits, you're getting back into the law, you're becoming, you know, abasing yourselves and what have you, and you're bad and you're naughty and you shouldn't be doing that, you know? Paul doesn't start there. He gets to it in chapter 2. He's not afraid to have a real encounter, to face the Colossians for on. But Paul begins by a great, positive, overwhelming affirmation of the grandeur of Jesus Christ.
Paul doesn't begin by saying, stop that, watch out for that. He starts by saying, look at this. You know? Are you content with your little wading pool when you can have the Pacific Ocean? Do you want to stare down that little mole hole in your backyard when you can take a peek into the Grand Canyon? Why have a toothpick when you can have a redwood? And so Paul lays out this overwhelming picture of the supremacy, the all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ in number one, creation, and in number two, redemption. Colossians 1:15. I'm sorry we don't have a chance to analyze all this, but we'll just take a brief look. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now you just have to stop there and make a comment or two. When Paul used the phrase, the firstborn of all creation, first of all, he says that he's the image of the invisible God. The invisible God makes himself visible in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Now, these are titles that Paul is giving to Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the other heretics come along and they latch upon that and say, see, Jesus isn't God. He's the beginning of creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. You know, he's the first of the creation, you know, and he's the firstborn of the creation. See, Paul, look at that, you know. Now, what does the firstborn of all creation mean? The firstborn of all creation is a title. He stands, what Paul is saying here is, in creation, he stands preeminent, like the firstborn in the family is the heir to the family's name and inheritance. He has the right of what's the word, primogeniture. He is the heir to the throne. That's his position. Paul's not speaking here of his nature. Paul already spoke of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul here speaks of his position in creation as he has the position of firstborn. And notice in the next phrase how it's impossible to do what the heretics do with this. For in him all things were created. All of the creation was created in him. In other words, he is not the creation. You can't possibly, in the context, make Jesus Christ a created being because he stands outside of all creation as the one in whom creation was created. See? In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the mediator of creation and he's the goal of creation. He is before all things. Now, how can he not be deity? And in him, all things hold together. You see, right away, Paul is now, what are you going to do with the angels and the principalities and the powers and the, you know, Sabbaths and new moons and this and this and this? You see, all Jesus Christ here has preempted everything. He dominates everything. He is before everything. Everything is for him. Those angels, those planets, those funny little rules you want to keep, anything you can manufacture or make up, anything that exists, all of this is for Christ, under his lordship, has come into being through him. And maybe the angels have rebelled, which they have, and maybe the powers of darkness are upon us, which they are, but God's intention in creating them wasn't some big dualistic system. God's intention in creating them was that all these things be created for Jesus Christ and to glorify his name. And so if you know, there's no possibility of challenging the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, not only does Paul speak of the creation, verse 15, then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness. Notice, see these big words. Jesus Christ encompasses everything. He is everything. He is to be preeminent everything. And what Paul is doing here, Paul's tactics are to present the great, big, glorious picture of the sovereign Jesus Christ. You know, and then who would want to go back to those angels? Who wants an angel when you can have the Son of God?
And so Paul gives us the big picture here. And it's against this, you see, then that we see how he is able to deal with, in the second chapter, and study that through, how he's able to deal with these contenders and make them look so stupid and foolish. Because there's a whole new principle of life that has come to us in Jesus Christ, and Paul then lays that out practically after dealing with it theologically in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, theology. Chapter 2, really apologetics. Chapter 3, then, you might say ethics. Or the living out of the Christian life in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. 3:1, a great verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God in the supreme reigning position of authority. Don't settle for some angel messing around with the planet Mars. When you can go right up into the very presence of God where Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father and reigns over whatever angel happens to be messing with Mars. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God, what have you. Okay, so read Colossians and study carefully. But we see here that what Paul is doing in Colossians is that he's basically dealing with the challenges intellectually and ethically and to the Christian faith and the syncretistic spirit of Hellenism, and he does that by presenting the surpassing totality of Jesus Christ and presenting the big picture of Christ, which so overwhelms us that we'll never want to traffic with those little things again. I have to give you a quote from Karl Barth, which sums up Colossians. Barth says this: "You tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I'll tell you who you are." Turn to the last of Paul's letters, Philemon. It's one page. If your pages get stuck in your Bible, you'll miss it. Some of you have never even seen it before. I think I gave you the great secret that Paul's letters are organized according to their length. Romans is the longest, it's first, Philemon's short, it's the last. Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H. You see, if you don't really believe you're a sinner, then you don't really need a Savior, and you'll make Christ into something less. Our identity depends on our view of Jesus Christ. Okay, Philemon. Now, keep a finger in Colossians, or go stick a finger back in Colossians, and let me just show you the relationships. In Colossians 1:7, Paul has mentioned Epaphras. And in Philemon, verse 23, he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings. As do Mark and Aristarchus." In Colossians 4:10, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." And then in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you." Now, Paul in Philemon speaks of Onesimus, 1:10, my child Onesimus, and in 4:9, he's speaking of Tychicus, who's going to be traveling, "and with him Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves." Onesimus coming from the area around of Colossae. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. So we have the names. The names are connected. Paul's situation in prison connects. And so these two letters go hand in hand. Were probably written at the same time and very likely traveled by the same bearers. Okay. Now, in Philemon, the issue is a runaway slave, Onesimus. Paul converted Philemon. He says it in verse 19. Paul converted Philemon, who was apparently a large landowner. He had a house that had a guest room, verse 22, and he also had a lot of slaves. And Philemon became a Christian and a beloved fellow worker, verse 1, and he has a church in his house, verse 2. And so Philemon established a little Christian outpost and entered into a ministry, and Paul commends him in the prayer of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 7 for his very vital ministry to the saints and his love and his faith and his and what have you. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus in Greek means useful.
And apparently, Philemon, this little slave, Onesimus, was born on Philemon's ranch. And when he was born, Philemon probably named him, and he named him Useful. You know, he hoped that old Useful would grow up to fulfill his name. But somewhere along the way, Onesimus got itchy and left. And he not only apparently left, namely he ran away, but he also took probably a little of the silver or some traveling money or some, you know, something that he could convert into currency rapidly. And like so many runaway slaves of the first century, Onesimus went to Rome. One of the Roman historians says, Rome is the sink into which all the refuse of the empire flows. And that could be said of Hollywood today, as far as the United States is concerned. And Times Square in New York City, the two great sinks. It's kind of the Continental Divide. Everything west of the Continental Divide flows to Hollywood, east goes to Times Square. A little of it gets shuttled off to Chicago and San Francisco. So all the runaway slaves, if you're going to run away, what do? Well, you go to Rome, you get lost in the multitude in Rome. And Onesimus went to Rome. Somehow, Onesimus got into contact with Paul there. Onesimus probably had heard Paul preach and had, eavesdropped on the Christians sitting in Philemon's living room, praising and praying and singing and what have you. And so Onesimus had a little background of what was going on. Somehow he was brought into contact with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. My hunch is that perhaps Timothy or one of the other brothers found Onesimus, just ran into him on the streets, and Timothy had been with Paul when Philemon had been converted and the church had been established there. And so Timothy perhaps brought Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Paul. Anyway, Paul led Onesimus to the Lord in prison. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He's sending back his runaway slave. And I want you to see this as one of the most dramatic pictures in the first century. There were a lot of runaway slaves, and in the Oxyrhynchus papyri, which are fragments of letters and all kinds of commercial correspondence which have been unearthed in Egypt, there are all kinds of little announcements about, you know, so much reward is offered for the recovery of my runaway slave, so and so. And this was commonly going on in the empire. But what's dramatic and almost overwhelming about this little letter and this little picture is here is a runaway slave going home, and he's not in chains, and he's not being guarded by Roman soldiers. But he's going home, stepping on a boat, and sailing eastward of his own free will. And what's so dramatic about this is the context within Roman law of his position, of the slave's position. He is simply property. He's the same as a cow or an ox cart, as far as the Romans are concerned. Slaves have no rights. And his master, and this is especially true in the outlying parts of the empire, his master can deal with him as he will. And the normal procedure for a runaway slave when they come back is to do something to make them an example of the rest of the slaves so they don't get itchy. And the least that you would do would be that you would disfigure them. You would cut off their ears, or you would cut off their nose, or something like this, that wouldn't permanently put them onto disability, so they still could work around the ranch. But you would disfigure them so that your other slaves wouldn't want to run away again. Or, if you had a lot of slaves, and this slave wasn't worth very much, you might go so far as to execute him and make him a public example. The Romans, rebellious slaves, had a knack for getting nailed to crosses. If you saw Spartacus, you have vivid pictures of that. Epictetus, who was a Stoic philosopher and a slave, when he ran away and they found him and brought him back, they broke his legs, both of his legs. A little tough to run away when both your legs are broken. And so it wasn't a very hopeful thing to be going back to your master after you'd run away. And so it's in that context that this really becomes a very beautiful little letter and a very important little letter. Here's a slave going back, doesn't know what his fate will be, doesn't know how he'll be received by his master, but he goes back simply with a little letter in his hand, a letter to Philemon. And Paul writes this letter to reconcile this slave and this master. He makes four appeals in the letter. He says, I appeal to you, verse 10, for my child Onesimus. His first appeal is evangelical, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Onesimus is converted. That's the first appeal. Paul's appeal for the reconciliation of this slave and this master, first of all, has to do with the spiritual change that's taken place in his life. Secondly, there's the pragmatic appeal. Formerly, he was useless to you. There's the play on his name. He was Onesimus. But now he is indeed useful. Onesimus. To you and to me. He's fulfilled his name. He's become useful at last. And that's a good pragmatic appeal for a businessman like Philemon. The third appeal, in starting in verse 15, is theological. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Notice the passive verb. He was parted. Philemon, if you have, and Paul's just being suggestive here, Philemon, if you have the eyes to see it, you may see the hand of God moving in this whole matter. And then Paul ends his appeal with a very just personal, in verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And Paul, at the conclusion of this letter, leans heavily on his personal relationship with Philemon. An evangelical appeal, a practical appeal, a theological appeal, a personal appeal. The gospel of reconciliation has got to be lived out or there is no gospel. If Jesus Christ really reconciles us, then we've got to be reconciled. And Paul could not allow this little slave to stay in Rome with him. He had to go home so the gospel could be seen in the reunion of this slave and his master. Now just some closing remarks on the Timothy's. What we see here are Paul's final letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy being Paul's last letter. By one commentator, he says 2 Timothy is the dying letter of the Apostle Paul, his last will and testament. What you'll find in these three letters are basically the organizational problems of the Christian church as it began to institutionalize and mature in the second third of the first century. These are now the later 60s. Paul is an old man. He's in his declining years. He's past retirement age, past 65. The world of so much strife and labor and preaching lies behind him. Paul knows that his time has come. And he writes to Titus and to Timothy, dealing with organizational matters in the church, the ordination of elders, the role of women, of widows, of deacons, of bishops, namely overseers. He talks to them about, warns them of false teachers. He encourages them in living out sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine. And by the way, let me just say, the word sound is the Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. And it means healthy, whole doctrine. Sometimes, if you've been around arch-Orthodox people who are always suspicious of your doctrine, they say, is this doctrine sound? And it sounds kind of wooden, like they're going to club you to death with their sound doctrine. But what the New Testament means by sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. The truth about Jesus Christ is healthy. It makes people whole. There's the appeal to godliness over against immorality and the appeal to healthy doctrine over against heresy and the need to order the church. And so you kind of see the stages in Paul's life. There's the explosion, Galatians, 1 Corinthians. There's the conservation of that explosion in its brilliance and in its wide sweep in Romans and Ephesians. And then there's kind of the ordering and conserving in these final letters. I just commend them to your reading because I don't have time to go through them. And I've given you just some hints on them. Let's just take a look at 2 Timothy for a second. Second Timothy is Paul's final letter. It's been called the dying letter of the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned before. And in 2 Timothy, Paul passes the baton. He passes the torch to Timothy. He begins with his prayer of thanksgiving, and he thanks God for who Timothy is, who he, I remember you in my prayers. Verse 4, I remember your tears. I am reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith. Timothy is an emotional man. Timothy is a faithful man. Verse 6, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Timothy is a gifted man. That's the man Timothy is. But Paul wants Timothy to become something more than he is. Verse 8, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Timothy is to become more than he is, namely a man who is willing to suffer. There's a pie called suffering, and there's a piece for you, Timothy. Now take it. So chapter 1 of 2 Timothy deals with Timothy the man, who he is and who he is to become. Chapter 2 is Timothy the teacher. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me before, many witnesses entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul gives here two criterion for the men that you are to work with to invest what God has invested in you. There are two things to look for. Number one, faithfulness. Faithful men. He doesn't say brilliant men. He doesn't say handsome men. He doesn't say cultured men. He doesn't say educated men. He says faithful men. And let me tell you who the faithful man is. The faithful man is the man who's there. I've been in the ministry for 8 years, and I'll tell you who the faithful man is. He's the man who's there. He's not the man who says he'll be there. He's not the man who says, God bless you, I'm praying for you, brother. He's not the man who says, oh yes, I'll take care of it. He's the man who's there. Faithful toward God and faithful toward you. Entrust to faithful men. And then the only other thing that Paul says, who will be able to teach others also. He doesn't say who are able, who will be able, who have the potential to pass it on. And it goes by multiplication. Timothy the teacher. And study this whole through 3:9 about teaching. Paul has great, wise, mature observations to make. He says, don't get caught up in silly little controversies and arguments and what have you. Stay on the issue. Jesus Christ. Boy, you know, avoid disputing about words. Avoid godless chatter. Verses 14, verses 16. His thesis is in 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Preach to my gospel. Stay on Christ. As one person said, don't worry about the credibility of Genesis or the edibility of Jonah. Yeah. Stay on Jesus Christ. He will always try to get you off. Yeah, but what about this? What about this? What about this? There was a man born blind. They said, who healed you? Who healed you? He said, I don't know. He said, all I know is one thing. I was blind and now I see. What are you going to do about that? Okay. Then Timothy the student, 3:10 and following. If you're going to be a teacher, you've got to be a student. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. How did Timothy learn? Timothy learned by sticking with Paul. Jim Rayburn had a great phrase. Jim Rayburn founded Young Life. He would say of men that he really admired, he said, I'd just like to carry that man's bags for a while. Listen, if I could carry Paul's bags, I'd give you all the degrees that I've ever earned. I'd give you all the books that I've ever read, with the possible exception of the Bible. I'd give you all my church experience, all the Sunday school books that I've ever written, all the Christian radio and television shows, all the sermons that have ever been preached, and what have you, and I would just pick up Paul's bedroll, his knapsack, you know, and his sandals, and I'd run around after him. What a life that would have been. Paul speaks about his example. That's the subjective side. He speaks about the Scriptures. 3:16, that's the objective side. All Scriptures inspired by God. And Timothy, put your nose in that book and keep it there. Timothy the student. And in chapter 4, Timothy the minister. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And I love that first verse of the fourth chapter. Paul doesn't say, I charge you in the presence of all the pressing human need in the world. I charge you in the presence of the elders of the church who are glaring at you. I charge you in the presence of your congregation who is so needy today. I charge you in the presence of this and that. No, Paul doesn't say any of that. He just says, in the presence of God and of Christ, he is the judge of the living and the dead. Preach the word. In other words, get your focus straight. Who's going to be your judge? God. Who's called you? God. Whose truth are you proclaim? God. In his presence, then, you preach the word. And finally, Timothy the friend, at the end of chapter 4:9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and Paul says, I'm all alone. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. And then in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Clarence McCartney, great man of the pulpit, now deceased, was in First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh. He had a great sermon entitled, Come Before Winter. And he said of this verse, Paul's saying to Timothy, come before winter. Come before the storms begin to rage across the Mediterranean. Passage is impossible. Because, Timothy, if you don't come before winter, don't bother to come at all, because I won't be here. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. Come before winter. There are things to be done now, before winter. I'd just like to end a few remarks. I really wish I had time to really talk about the importance of the Apostle Paul. I want to give you just a very small bibliography, and that's for serious students. And I want to commend, first of all, one book supremely above all else, as far as historical books are concerned. And it's entitled The Origin of Paul's Religion by J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. And it's now in paperback, and it's published by Erdmann's Press. J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, The Origin of Paul's Religion. And Machen takes on the German scholars who try to explain the Pauline Christology in light of the pagan world and its thought processes and the mystery religions. This was one great attempt, in a sense, to discredit the uniqueness of the revelation of Paul. And Machen, who studied in Germany and who taught at Princeton Seminary and then founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and who was one of the greatest Orthodox New Testament scholars and apologists of the 20th century, and who was the leader of the fundamentalist side of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, although Machen himself said, don't call me a fundamentalist. He said, don't reduce my doctrine to five little points. He says, I'm Orthodox. I have a much bigger doctrine than a few little points. But Machen was a great apologist and great intellectual. And this book stands. This book stands. Morton Smith, who is a professor in the history department at Columbia University, and who is not a Christian, and who's one of the most rigorous scholars in the country, said to me, he said, go read Machen. He said, he's 95% right. The only thing that Morton Smith couldn't accept was Machen's supernaturalism. The Origin of Paul's Religion. You ought to put that on your bookshelf. The second book is by D. Day, titled, and Judaism. Paul and Rudin Bows, and Superbad. Dave Cummings, Paul owes historical and theological debt to Judaism and to the Old Testament rather than to the Greek and Hellenistic world. And that Paul is a rabbi. You see, what scholarship tried to do was to separate Paul from the Jewish rabbinic Old Testament world, and to place him out in the Hellenistic world as basically a Gentile, as a Hellenist. And then they could explain his Christology, his high doctrine of Christ. They could explain his supernaturalism. And they could try to explain it away as not coming from the heart of the Old Testament and the heart of Judaism. Davies' book, Paul Rabbinic Judaism, has decisively destroyed that attempt. And the third book, and I'm sorry I don't have a chance to comment on it this morning, is Christ in the Theology of St. Paul by Lucien Cerfaux, C-E-R-F-A-U-X, Christ in the Theology of St. Paul. This man is a French Roman Catholic, and this is a great, great book. And he shows the stages of the development of Paul's theological thought in light of the movement of Paul's gospel into the world. He begins with, you might say, the fundamental gospel that Paul shares in common with the rest of the church. And then he shows how Paul, in moving into the Jewish world and then into the Gentile world, began to interpret that gospel to meet his audience where it was. And Cerfaux shows how finally then, in the maturity of Paul's life, Paul brought together his understanding of Christ as a great overwhelming vision, which you might say conquered the whole world. The supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of life and time and reality. Sir Fo speaks of the basic themes of the death and resurrection of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, that Paul shares in common with the rest of the early primitive Christian church. But then he shows how that developed, and he uses this phrase, the gift of Christ to the Jew in righteousness, being freed from the law, and the gift of Christ to the Gentile in true wisdom. The Gentile, the Hellenistic, the Greek spirit, how Christ becomes our wisdom, and how Paul applied that gospel to the Jewish world and to the Gentile world, and then finally took on, you might say, the wider speculative Hellenistic thought, and we've already seen in Colossians this morning, and showed the totality of Christ for all of human life and human existence. Sir Fo's book is a great masterpiece. I just recommended three books to you that are worth reading twice. I have probably read 200 books on Paul, and I've told you three that are worth reading twice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a man who was weak in his body and strong in his spirit. We thank you for a man who was schooled in the Jewish law and who lived in the Hellenistic world, who is a bridge personality, a man of two worlds, of two cultures, a man who is bilingual, a man who could take a Jewish message into a Gentile world. We thank you for the profundity and clarity of his mind, and we thank you that he thought, that he desired, as he said to the Corinthians, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. We thank you for the endless hours that Paul spent poring over the Old Testament, wrestling through to our great benefit the question of Abraham and Moses, the law, the prophecies of the Messiah, and unlocking the fundamental teaching of the Old Testament in its prophetic word for us. We thank you for the passion of Paul's heart. We thank you that he never allowed his mind to flee into Platonic abstraction. We thank you that Paul preached a simple message of Christ and him crucified. And that Paul, although being profound and deep in his intellect, never allowed that to clutter his message. That he was willing to preach to the wise and to the foolish, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. We thank you that Paul held firmly and truly to the simplicity which is in Christ. So, Father, just bless this time and bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.